Jeremiah chapter 18, in continuation of the series that we have been following these Sunday evenings. Jeremiah chapter 18, we've got the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your doings. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Somebody this morning at church was asking Anne what time the evening service was, and she said 6:30, and the person, who's a visitor with an Irish accent, I might say, asked, what time does the match start? And she said, I think it's 6:30. Oh, he said. Now, I actually told Anne that the match started at 7:00 tonight. I think that's what it is, isn't it? So Anne said to me, well, can you not sort of cut down the sermon a wee bit tonight? And I thought, well, I was actually going to make it slightly longer tonight. And I've revised my notes in the afternoon. I'll do my best. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Jeremiah 18. We've been looking at the book of Jeremiah, taking 7 Sunday evenings to try and get an overview of its message, and I've been trying to pick on 7 familiar passages to try and get the main thrust of the prophecy. And Jeremiah 18 is our passage, and it's probably the most famous story in Jeremiah, namely the visit of Jeremiah to the potter's house. Now, it would have been a familiar scene to Jeremiah, because in a corner of the city of Jerusalem, there was a place called the Potter's Field. Perhaps the clay was good there and the craft became viable in that corner of the city. Centuries later, as we know, the Potter's Field part of Jerusalem was bought by the local authorities, and they used it as a cemetery, and the price of the takeover was, as we know, 30 pieces of silver, the price that Judas was paid for Jesus. Now Jeremiah went to the potter's field one day, and to the potter's house, and he saw the potter at work. I say it's a very familiar sight for Jeremiah, and it's probably quite familiar for us. I'm sure we have seen it on television, or perhaps been to a craft shop. I remember a number of years ago at the Glasgow Garden Festival, going into a craft shop and seeing the potter at work with the wheel and the clay, and operating the wheel with the pedals. It was actually a lady who was doing it, so I suppose she was a potteress. But I was very struck with the skill and ingenuity. And I'm told that it's not as easy as it looks to use the wheel and the clay and to make something recognizable out of it. I'm also told that over the centuries, the craft or the essence of it has not changed all that much. In a part of Middle England, and known as the Potteries, Stoke-on-Trent and all that, right up to this century and well into the century, the place where the potter worked was still called the Potter's House. And the basics, I'm told, of the craft remained the same. There's the potter, there's the clay, and there's the wheel. Now one day, Jeremiah went to Potter's Field and into the potter's house, and there he watched the potter at work. There were two wheels in those days, an upper wheel and a lower wheel connected with a lever. And Jeremiah watched as the potter took a lump of clay and put it in the center of the upper wheel, and then operated a pedal moving the lower wheel, which set in motion the upper wheel and began to form and make some kind of vessel or pot. But something went wrong, as Jeremiah noticed, and the clay pot moving in the potter's hand became misshapen and marred, and in fact appeared to crumble into pieces. Perhaps the potter raised his hand momentarily, thinking to chuck it into the dustbin, but didn't do it, because he, as Jeremiah noticed, took up the clay again, having made it into a lump, and began skillfully, sensitively, artistically to make another pot. And it seems, in a moment of time, quick as a flash, before you can say Jack Robinson, Jeremiah saw the light. And he was given a revelation and saw in the potter's house a parable. And the parable was very simple. The potter was God, the clay was Israel, and the wheel the circumstances of history. And he went out of the potter's house and he preached what he saw. Well, that's the story here. And we're looking at the lesson this evening. And the lesson really is very obvious, very clear, and really quite straightforward. The lesson is that God is sovereign. He is the Lord, he is the maker, he is the sustainer, he is the ruler of all. God is sovereign. Now that's not new as far as the Bible is concerned. Right at the start of existence, we read in the Bible, in the beginning, God. No explanation, no proof, just the fact. God is at the start of the Bible and at the end of the Bible, as far as the story of existence is concerned. And that's really how it is in the Gospel as well. God starts and God finishes as far as the Gospel is concerned. Some of you may remember a few years ago when we were doing September parish visitation. We held a training evening in Cryston Hall, and I was trying to explain to you a simple structure for passing on the Gospel at the doorstep. And we used the Australian evangelist John Chapman's simple structure. Now, if we're thinking about a structure for the Gospel, we might think ordinarily of this kind of structure: sin, Saviour, salvation, faith. That's to say, a structure which begins with us and ends with us. But John Chapman's structure was quite different, and I used to try and repeat it and get people to write it down so that folks would go round the room saying it to themselves. I wonder if you remember what the structure was. God, man, God. What if you do? What if you don't? Remember that? God, man, God. What do you do? And what if you do and what if you don't? Now we try to spell it out a wee bit with some explanations and some verses. But essentially, the structure of the Gospel was saying it starts with God and it finishes with God. doesn't start with us and finish with us. It starts with God and finishes with God. God is sovereign in existence and in the gospel. Now, this was not new to Jeremiah. Right at the beginning of the book and the beginning of his call, he learned this truth, because God said to him, chapter 1, verse 5, I formed you. Now, it's very interesting. That word is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, about God forming man out of the dust of the earth. And more interestingly, this verb is actually related to the word potter. The word suggests the idea of the potter making something with the clay. So the Lord said to Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, I formed you, I knew you, I sanctified you, I ordained you. Yet in the potter's house, Jeremiah learned something new and fresh about God's sovereignty. What was it? Well, the first thing, he has control. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now we have to be careful about the application here. The application primarily is not to an individual, although there are parallels. Neither is the application to a nation like ours, although there are principles and parables that operate here as well. The word is addressed to the house of Israel, and the application, therefore, primarily is to the professing Christian church, of which we are part. So we are clay in the hands of the potter. And that puts us firmly in our place, doesn't it? It's not very flattering. We in the church tend to think we are special people, and we've got special gifts, and at times we demand to use our special gifts. Well, there's a place for all of this, but Jeremiah 18 says that we are clay in the hands of the potter, and that puts things into perspective. And I think that's the point that Paul makes in the New Testament. We've got two cross references tonight. Here's the first one. If you like to turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. Romans 9 verse 20. Paul says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So we are the clay, God is the potter. And you'd think that would make us take care, therefore, how we speak to God. The very bottom line, you'd think that we would want to say sorry to God when we had done wrong. Understand that in Australia recently there was a National Sorry Day, and all kinds of public apologies were made. Particularly, apologies were made to the Aborigines for what had been done to them way back in the 1940s by the white people. There was one stipulation on this National Sorry Day, that the apology that you had to make had to refer to an event at least 50 years old. Do whatever you do, but apologize for something for that which you are not responsible. Very interesting, isn't it? If people find it hard to say sorry to other people, it's not really surprising that people find it hard to say sorry to God. People take God to task when things go wrong. Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? Who are we? Well, apparently we are clay. So that's the point. We are clay. He's the potter. Not the other way round. Not vice versa. On Tuesday, looking at some of the newspapers and some of the reports concerning this tremendous genetic breakthrough, it seemed to me that suddenly human beings had become the potter. Human beings seem to have the capacity now to take the clay of the human makeup and human life and, gosh, to make a whole race of Peter Pans so that we could live to 200. Isn't that marvellous? In a short period of time. Imagine being 200 and, so they say, looking fresh and fit and tanned and healthy. 200. Jogging in a nice fluorescent tracksuit. Alongside and past the Chilterns' home. Jeremiah 18 says, like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands. God has control over human history, over the human race, over human individuals and their lives. God has no-go areas. Do you remember in the Falklands War? Some of you can think back that far. That 200-mile no-go area round the Falklands Island. Was the ship Belgrano in the zone or out of the zone when it was sunk? That's a very real question. We don't know. If it was in there, it shouldn't have been in. There was this no-go area, but there are no exclusion zones with God. God is a law unto himself. God is a hands-on ruler involved with all that's going on. And he doesn't run a democracy and govern by referendum or set up consultation groups or listen to the voices of people for his statute book. Sounds a bit like the Scottish Executive, doesn't it? But not really. The God of the potter's house is very different from the God of the deists. Deists were those who believed that God started things over and then let things wound down as he remained on the sidelines. This view of the deists was illustrated by a man called Russell Stannard, professor of physics at the Open University. He says this about this view of God: they regard God as the divine groundsman who prepares the cricket pitch, marks it out, cuts the grass and erects the stumps, but then, having done his bit, he retires to the pavilion for the duration of the match. Well, not according to Jeremiah 18 and the Bible. God, according to the Bible, has control over these stupendous occurrences of life, and God has control over the minute happenings, including the fall of the sparrow, Matthew 10, the feeding of birds, growth of the lily, beauty of the grass, Matthew 6. God reigns. His kingdom rules over all. If God took a Sunday off, then the universe would rule off its axis. Every heartbeat, every breath we breathe depends upon his control. It's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes. And the believer, sometimes gritting his or her teeth and through copious tears, then adds, and blessed be the name of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon said, no doctrine in the whole word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. So just in case somebody's getting hot under the collar, let me make the second point and balance it up. He has control, but Jeremiah also learned that he retains freedom in his sovereignty. Freedom for himself and freedom for us. Now, for himself, freedom to be adaptable and flexible. God is not like a block of concrete. Verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. God retains freedom for himself. Now, that's a very important truth to hold, a very important truth for those who believe in God's predestination. And I hope that we all believe in God's predestination because it's taught in the Bible. But sometimes it seems to me that Christians who believe in predestination really believe in fatalism. Que sera, sera, sera. What will be, will be. God chooses, doesn't alter. Nothing changes. End of story. But it isn't the end of the story. God is free. He is not bound. Remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? One of the great stories that we learned from Sunday school days. Remember how Daniel defied the law of King Darius and publicly prayed so that others would see him and reported to the king. And the king wet buckets when he saw that Daniel had to go to the lion's den because Darius felt he was bound by the law of the Medes and Persians. So he couldn't do right in that instance. Now God is not bound by the law of the Medes and Persians. God is flexible and adaptable, depending on people's behavior. And somebody might say, but what about that text in the Bible that says, I, the Lord, do not change? Malachi 3 verse 6. How do you tie that verse with Jeremiah 18? How do you tie up what we are saying here about God's absolute control and his freedom? I, the Lord, do not change. Well, God can't change his character, his nature, or his being. But God can change his treatment of people according to the response that they make to him. And that's an idea that we are familiar with in the medical realm. Here's somebody who's sick, and a treatment is prescribed, and the person doesn't respond to treatment. So, new treatment is prescribed. The treatment changes. We had a great example of that a few years ago with one of our members, Joe McCallum. A tumor in the lung. The treatment prescribed radiation. No response. Change the treatment to diet therapy. And he had 6, 7, or 8 years through it. So God is free to change his treatment depending upon how people respond to him. And that means, however stark the predictions, then there's always the possibility of revision. Whether it's a threat, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, yet it wasn't. Why? Because they repented. Or whether it's a promise. A promise made to the house of Eli that it would continue forever. But they didn't. Why? Because they rebelled. God is free and adaptable to change the treatment. Now, what that means, I think, is this in practical terms. Every situation becomes an open door, an opportunity for us. Every warning of God is a challenge to repent and see it cancelled. Every promise of God is a call to persevere and see it fulfilled. God retains his freedom. The Westminster Confession says that. He is most free, it says. In chapter 2, it says, God is most wise, most holy, most absolute, most free. God is free and humans are free. Verse 8. It must be the case. I say, if that nation warned repents of its evil, then I will relent. Now, that wouldn't be said unless repentance was possible. Verse 10. If it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. And that wouldn't have been put there unless there was a possibility of disobedience. So there is this freedom on the part of human beings to respond, to repent, to obey, to disobey. Now notice in verse 8 and 10 that two things are side by side. God's control, human freedom. Side by side. Both and. We tend to say it's either one or the other. But it's not, it's both and. Let me try and illustrate. Here's a man who's holding two ropes. In his left hand he's holding a rope. And in his right hand he's holding a rope. And he's standing in the garden holding these two ropes. One in his left hand, one in his right hand. And while he's in the garden there is this thick fog around. It's descended on the garden, it's descended upon him and upon the ropes. And all he can see is one rope going into the distance, another rope going into the distance. And he's holding these two ropes. But in due time, the fog lifts and the mist disappears. And what he sees is that the rope from the left hand is going around a tree, hooked round it, and comes back to the right hand. It's not two ropes, it's only one rope, because it's round a fixed center. The fog of our human weakness means that we see two things and we find it hard to see how these two things can coexist together. God's sovereign control, a person's human freedom. How can these two things exist? It's impossible for us. But when God's light and revelation comes, and that will probably mean heaven and the world to come, then we see that there is one fixed point, and these two things are indeed one in and through God's will and purpose. God has control. That is true. If it wasn't, he would cease to be God. Humans have freedom. That is true. If it wasn't, they would cease to be humans and be robots. There's the second truth. He retains his freedom. The third truth, he shows mercy. Now, the potter's remaking of the clay into another pot is intended to teach us the incredible mercy of God with his people. We are marred and misshapen by sin and rebellion. But by grace and mercy and through the gospel, God takes human lives that have made mistakes and sinned and fallen, and he takes human life and he reshapes and remakes in his great patience and kindness and goodness. That's his mercy. And there's an offer of mercy in verse 11. The way things are going, says the Lord, it's disaster. But here's my offer on the table. Turn from your evil ways and reform your ways and actions. That's a very merciful offer. So God's work is a work of mercy. His offer is an offer of mercy. And God's work and offer goes on in his people's lives. We are his workmanship. And here's a second reference, if you'd like to turn to it in the New Testament, from Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Because of God's sovereign mercy. He's prepared good works for you and for me to do this coming week. God is sovereign. He's prepared these. What are they? Well, I don't know. Perhaps they could include a telephone call, writing a letter, visiting a needy soul, lending money, giving time, giving advice, giving a listening ear. Or it might be washing the dishes, doing the hoovering, or going for the messages. In his sovereign mercy, he's prepared these good works this week for us to do, and in his sovereign mercy, he's equipped us to do it, but we still got to do it. And to do it is a great privilege. His workmanship in our lives, his workmanship in the life of the church. Like a potter in a congregation like ours, God takes various aspects of the work and he molds and makes it into something according to his plan and purpose. For example, there's Coffee Plus. A few years ago, beginning and seeming as though it was just a small piece of clay in the Lord's hand. Just a few people gathering on a Tuesday morning. But God patiently, over the years, draws in more people and more children, and women come to faith and join the church as the Lord's workmanship of mercy and grace continues. Or the Honeypot Nursery, beginning with the vision of one person many years ago, a very tiny piece of clay, as it were, in the potter's hand. But he skillfully and patiently, over time, begins to make something beautiful out of it and gathers in children and parents and families and touches them indelibly with his love and with his grace. The Moody'sburn Morning Service, it seems a long time ago since that very first service in February. Was it February the 13th? What a date. And it began very small, just like a piece of clay in the potter's hands. And over the years, 6 years, the Lord begins to make something wonderful and beautiful with his patience and kindness and love and mercy. Think of all the people who have come in, all the people who have been drawn in, new people coming all the time into the service, being touched and cared for and loved and hearing the gospel. The worship group. God taking this little piece of clay in his hands, taking a few voices and a few musicians, and together using them over the years to have a real ministry for his purposes in this place. The Inquirer's Class, 23 years ago, starting off in a little room in Now Road, just about half a dozen of us, including Alec Curry, Robert and Rena Benny, Alan Dowie, a little piece of clay in the potter's hand. And over the years, the potter beginning to use that little bit of work and beginning to make something lovely and beautiful out of it, as scores and scores of people have come into the Inquirer's Class and gone out of the Inquirer's Class knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior and friend and guide. The Wednesday night prayer meeting. Starting, I remember, 22 years ago, up in the Session House at Christen, just a few very nervous and very apprehensive people gathering together. A little piece of clay in the potter's hand. And over the years, the potter has begun to make something out of these Wednesday evenings. Think of all the Wednesdays. Think of all the people. Think of all the petitions that have been offered. Thousands and hundreds of thousands. And God has used these to bring salvation and blessing and healing and help. And so on. And all of this is sovereign mercy. Because of the many mistakes we've made, God could have abandoned his work. He could have ditched the clay and thrown it away and stopped doing it. But you see, this parable here in Jeremiah 18 tells us that God doesn't abandon his people. He doesn't abandon his work. His workmanship goes on because it's founded upon his character of mercy and grace and love. And he continues to mold and make and shape and fashion something beautiful out of the clay that's given to him. And he does that, of course, in our individual lives. I'm sure Simon Peter thought that he was lost and finished and done for after his terrible fall and mistake. But you see, the potter took the clay that was Simon Peter and remolded and made something that was absolutely marvelous. And a great and mighty apostle came out of it. I'm sure John Mark thought he'd lost it after he deserted Paul in his missionary journeys and caused a stooshy between Paul and Barnabas. He'd lost it. He hadn't. God, the potter, doesn't abandon his clay. He took John Mark up and remolded and shaped and fashioned and renewed him and made him the writer of the first gospel, second in our order, but first historically. John Mark, Mark's gospel. Now, we've all made mistakes. We've all sinned. We have come short of the mark. We have failed and faltered and fallen many times. And I'm sure that we have felt that we should be and would be abandoned by God and put on the shelf. And I'm sure we've thought that things can never be the same again. But you see, this potter, in his workmanship, shows mercy. He will never give up on his clay, and he will take again and again and again and again your life and mine as we place ourselves in his hands, and he will reform and reshape something lovely and beautiful, something that will transmit his mercy, grace, and love to others. Something that will touch the lives of people out there in this parish and in our workplaces or wherever. Something that will build up his church. Something that will glorify his great name. He has control, he retains freedom, but above all, the message tonight is he shows mercy in his working and continuing to work with his people. That's the message I believe God wants us to take home and to be encouraged with and rejoice in. And yet, of course, it is a message that has a challenge to us. What's the response tonight to the word of God's working and ways? Well, I'm sure it's to be found in the words of A.A. Pollard, the words of our last hymn. What's the number? The first verse. We'll not quote all the verses. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the...